If you would, but this morning, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8. Again, reading in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Here we find one of the two times in the scriptures that Jesus marveled. One time we find he marveled because of men's unbelief. Here we find he's going to marvel at the faith of this man. Again, we find Jesus comes into Capernaum, and here a centurion comes to meet the Lord. This centurion has a servant who's at home sick, he says, of the palsy. He's paralyzed and also shaking, and he says this has grievously tormented him. He comes to the Lord, begging the Lord that the Lord would have mercy on him. And the Lord Jesus is compelled and constrained to go to this man's home to heal his servant. The man, though, understood that the Lord had power. This man was a man of authority himself. He said he was under authority, but he also had authority over others. And he could say to one, go and he goeth, to another, come and he cometh, and to his servant, do this, and he doeth it. He understood that when he spoke, people listened, and under the realm of his authority, men would obey. He also recognized through that statement that the Lord Jesus Christ likewise had authority, and his authority, of course, was above his. And he knew that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke, there would be a response. Just like when he spoke, there was response. If he said to a servant, go, he would go. And he knew if Jesus Christ would speak that this man be healed, that man would be healed. He understood through his own authority that Jesus Christ had greater authority and would speak, and this man would be healed. When Jesus heard it, it says, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now it's interesting, he says it this way. He's speaking to a Roman centurion. He is a soldier of the Roman army. He is a Gentile, and it's a Gentile who's come to the Lord. And if you'll remember, we'll find in two more chapters that the Lord Jesus Christ will speak to the disciples that they were not to go to the city of the Samaritans nor to the Gentiles, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their mission and that was their purpose, to preach the gospel to the Jews. But here comes a man who is not a Jew, who has greater faith than any Jew that the Lord has yet encountered. Notice again it says, Jesus marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. We find the Apostle Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he says, much every way, chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God, or the word of God. Now he'll later go down and say, are they better than they? He says, no, in no wise, for we have before concluded that all are under sin. For all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul makes it clear that a Jew is not better than a Gentile. We're all the same. But he did say a Jew had an advantage. He was one leg up in this regard. God had given them the word, and through the word they were able to understand in the Old Testament time how they could seek to please the Lord. He gave them the law, the temple. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the ceremonies and all those things that are contained in the Old Testament. They had an advantage over their neighbors of the Gentile world. But here we find the Lord Jesus Christ marvels because here's a man of the Gentile world that did not have the same advantage that a Jew did, but yet his faith was greater than any Jew that the Lord Jesus up to this point had encountered. And so again, he marvels, saying, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, Now, it's interesting, later in this very same chapter, you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rebuke some folks because of their little faith. So we'll see a man with great faith in this chapter, and later in the chapter we'll see men with little faith. Now, I don't know about you, I'd like to always be turned as one with great faith, not little faith. And it's interesting that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We know that God has given to every one of us, in the moment that we're born again, the measure of faith. I have no more than you have. You have no more than I have. We all have the same amount. God doesn't give to one man more and another man less. I've often heard it said, maybe an individual has gone through some severe trial, and yet their faith was not shaken. In fact, it might have been strengthened through that experience. And you might hear somebody say, I wish I had faith like that person has. Well, you do. And I do. It's just a matter of, have we exercised our faith the same manner they have? They've been faithful to use their faith. And oftentimes, we're not faithful to use the faith that God has blessed us with. And it's important that we exercise our faith, that our faith would increase, that we would be faithful in all things that God has called us to do. And even in moments of trial and testing, that we would still remember that God by His own word made the worlds, and if God could speak all this into existence out of nothing, He certainly can take care of whatever our small problems are that we're going through at this moment. I mean, imagine God could speak and there was light, and you don't think He can take us out of the darkness of confusion at the moment? Maybe there's some great decision we have to make, where to move, what job to take, what person to marry. Those are all important decisions, and sometimes we need light on them. If God could speak light into existence before the sun and the stars were even made, certainly He could turn the light on in our own minds and hearts to illuminate the decision He would have us to make. God, who made the worlds and brought all things forth by the word of His own power, certainly can drive from us the problems and the troubles that we experience. He certainly can help us in the time of our trouble, and that's what we see in the case of this centurion. He has a servant, a favored servant, who is sick. And in the midst of this trial, instead of giving up and not having faith, instead he did the opposite. But he pressed strongly in faith and came to the Lord Jesus and even told the Lord, it's not necessary for you to travel to my home. If you'll just speak the word, I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus spoke the words, and at that same hour, the Bible tells us there, that servant was healed. This man, in the middle of a trial, did not shirk back or fall back, but instead he pressed forward, trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ was a merciful high priest and would reach down in the case of this man's servant and heal him and give him the blessing that he came and sought after. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He gives us there two double negatives that make it a positive, which basically says this, we do have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? So that we might find grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. There's times of need, and that's not the time to become a shrinking violet. But instead, that's the moment that we should come boldly to the throne of grace and beg of God to help us in those moments and give us those things we stand in need of. Too often I fear that we are faithless when we come before the Lord. Too often we do not approach boldly. Too often we approach meekly. Now there's a way to come boldly without being arrogant. The Lord did not say come with pride or arrogance. He said come with boldness, meaning we believe down to the very depths of our heart that our God not only is able, but He is willing to come to the defense and help of His people. The Bible makes it clear if we're going to come to God, we first must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We often think of God in terms of a God of punishment instead of a God who gives rewards. And that's what the Apostle Paul made clear. If you're going to believe in God and come to God, you've got to first believe that He is, and secondly, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I know I've told you a number of times, my trouble is not believing that God is able. That's never been my particular problem. My particular problem has always been believing that God is willing. I know God is able. I believe all the accounts of the Bible. I don't stumble at any miracle that the Bible gives me. I don't stumble at Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That doesn't bother me in the least. I just simply believe that God created the heaven and the earth. I believe when He said, let there be light, there was simply light. Not a lot of discussion about it. We don't have to argue about it. There needs to be no debate. I simply believe that's the case.
When I read the parting of the Red Sea, that doesn't trouble me a bit. I simply believe that God, through the man Moses, parted the Red Sea, and all the children of God walked dry shod, and then God closed that sea upon the army and the enemy of the children of God. And of course, they were all destroyed. Doesn't bother me in the least to believe about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish that God prepared for him. And then 3 days later, that man was still alive, sped up on dry ground, and went and preached what God told him to preach to start with. I've never had trouble with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I simply believe that He was God manifest in the flesh, that the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, just like it says in Luke chapter 1, and she conceived a child. That child was the Holy Ghost Himself. That holy thing which was in her was the Son of God, who was there on the day of creation and spoke all things into existence. I've never had trouble believing those things, but I've often had trouble believing that I was worthy of the blessings of God's help. That's the big problem. But the Bible makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 that if God spared not His own Son, but gave Him freely for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If God was not willing to spare His Son, but would give Him the ultimate gift, that He would give His life and die for you and I so that our souls would be delivered from hell, certainly we can believe then God will bless us with the daily needs that we have. We find there in Matthew chapter 12, I believe it is. No, that's not right anywhere. It's somewhere in the book of Matthew. When the Lord Jesus Christ told them to consider the lilies, He also let them know that the Lord would bless them with all their daily needs. He says, "O ye of little faith." In other words, don't doubt that God will give you the food you need and the raiment that you need. God will provide all those things. We just simply need to trust that He will do what He's promised us in His Word He will do. This man believed it. And even in the face of adversity, he did not let that draw him back. But instead he pressed forward, came to the Lord, spoke to the Lord, and asked his petition. And the Lord said, "I'll come." He says, "No, that's not necessary. You just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." It says in verse 23, "When he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea." My favorite account of this is actually in Mark chapter 4, but for the wording, I'll stay here. In Mark chapter 4, you'll find it starts with a great storm. It ends with a great calm. It starts with men fearing a storm, and in the end, fearing the Lord. And that's where our fear ought to be. Not in the circumstances, but the God who's over the circumstances. The Bible makes it clear that we're not to fear man, which is able to kill the body, but rather we're to fear Him who can kill the body and the soul and destroy it with the fires of hell. In other words, we're to have respect to the One who is far more able than any man here is on the face of the earth. Anyway, here it says, "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' And He saith unto them, 'Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" Here in the earlier part of the chapter, we see a man with great faith. Here we see men with little faith. Before we find Jesus marveling at the faith of these men, that man, here we find the disciples marveling at the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they marvel because even the winds and the sea obeyed Him. That tells me they did not have a full understanding, at least up to that point, of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly believed, I think, that He was the Son of God, but there was something within them that still doubted His abilities. But yet when He spoke to the wind and to the sea and just simply said, "Peace, be still," and it was a great calm, all of a sudden they had a fuller understanding of His sovereignty than they possessed before. They recognized not only did He control diseases in the hearts of men and the minds of men and the bodies of men, like they saw earlier in the centurion servant's case, now they also find that the winds and the seas, they can hear the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And when He spoke, there was a great calm. He had great control over the events of this world. That ought to give us great comfort to recognize that Jesus Christ is not limited. That no matter if He speaks to men and to the hearts of kings, or whether it be to the elements of nature, or whether it be the beast of the field, the Lord Jesus Christ has sovereignty over every aspect of His creation. There's not a single thing that Jesus Christ created in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that He does not have control over. And He still has full control over. And that even means the devil himself, we know the devil is limited by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has restrained him, and he can only do so much, whatever it is that Jesus will allow him to do. And in the last day, we'll find Jesus Christ will come in Revelation chapter 19, sitting upon a white horse, going out to make war against who? The devil himself. And in that day, we'll find that one who's called Faithful and True, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the one who will go out as the Word of God and destroy forever that wicked enemy who's come against us. And that ought to give us great faith in this one who's able to do such great things. I'm amazed myself how often I fall back and do not believe the Word of God and the commands of the Bible and the promises that are contained therein. We find many different extremes mentioned about faith, both positive and negative, in the Bible. Again, Romans chapter 12 makes it clear that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We have to recognize there's different definitions of faith in the Bible as well. You know, we believe in more than one kind of salvation, do we not? There's an eternal salvation that is only conditioned upon what God will do. There's also a temporal deliverance or temporal salvation that is somewhat contingent upon how we obey the Lord. That's the same with faith. There's different aspects of it. Number one, there's God's faith. We find there in Romans chapter 3, once again, where the Apostle Paul asks the question. He says, "What if some shall not believe? Shall they make the faith of God without effect?" He says, "God forbid." God is faithful, whether men are faithful or not. I just mentioned you one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, capital F, faithful. We read last week regarding the preservation of the saints, that the Apostle Paul made it clear in his prayer there to the Thessalonian church, or the prayer to God that he mentioned to the Thessalonian church, that he prayed God would do what? Keep their whole body, soul, and spirit blameless to the coming of the Lord. He says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." We serve a God who is faithful. Now, when we mention God's faith, it's not like our faith. God has all knowledge. When we mention God's faith, we're just talking about God's fidelity, God's faithfulness to His own Word and to Himself. God is faithful. God is full of faith. In other words, you can have confidence in the Lord because the Lord will never break His Word. Whatever He's promised in His Word, He will make sure it comes to pass without fail. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, when he says, "He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." Why? Because He is faithful and He is able to do that which He has promised us, and we can now just rest assured in the Word of God. So we find the faithfulness of God. We also find in Romans chapter 3 later, about verse 25, that the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ is also mentioned. Once again, that's not talking about belief like you and I have in the Lord. That's just talking about that Jesus Christ is faithful to do that which He's committed to do. We find before the world began, Jesus committed to deliver us from our sins, and He's faithful to make sure He fulfills that promise. We also find, of course, when we're born again, we're given the measure of faith. That, of course, is not a work on our part. That's a gift, according to Galatians chapter 5, that God gives to us. Now then, we come to faith as we use it. I forgot one faith we could also talk about in the third verse. We find Jude tells us we're to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Are we to contend for belief? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the body of doctrines which we believe. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, they left us one time the body of faith, those principles of doctrine found in the Scriptures, and now we as believers are to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's our job now, is to contend for those saints, and don't be fooled. They're under attack, and they've always been under attack. The devil's been trying to attack them since they were very first spoken throughout the New Testament, and it is our job as disciples, and it's not just the pastor's job, but all of us together as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have the obligation to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But the faith that I'm talking about this morning is our exercise of faith, meaning using our confidence in the Lord and exercising it so that it's stronger. Once again, we see the disciples. Their faith was little. Here was a man who, up to that point, we don't know if he ever even met the Lord Jesus Christ. Most likely he had not. He had heard enough about Jesus there that he had confidence in him, so much so that he went to him and recognized he had authority, just had to speak and his servant would be healed. And here were the disciples who've seen every miracle that he's performed thus far. Some of them were even present, such as Andrew, on the very day when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," and he was there as he was baptized. Andrew beheld the baptism of the Lord Jesus Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of the Father speak from heaven. He saw the Holy Ghost descend in the form of a dove. And you would think that those individuals who saw more of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other people throughout his earthly ministry would have had the most confidence in his abilities. But yet you find the Lord getting onto them more and more than anyone else. Here we are as old Baptists understanding the truth of God's Word. We ought to have more confidence in the abilities of our Master than what we do. And many times we might see those in the world who have more confidence in the Lord than maybe we even have. It's important we who have walked with the Lord daily throughout our lives simply trust that He's able to do that which He said He could do. Again, His disciples, they come to Him saying, "Lord, save us." He does so, but then He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." We find in the Scriptures that, once again, there's extremes in faith, just like we see here in this chapter. Here we see one man with a great faith and other men with little faith. We find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, a steadfast faith. We find the Apostle Paul says, "For though I be absent in the flesh," he says, "yet I am with you in the Spirit." Now, you know, a lot of people take that and say that's a good excuse for laying out of going to church. You know, "I'll be with you in the Spirit." Of course, they're probably not thinking about the church too much when they're with us in the Spirit. But the Apostle Paul, here he is, an apostle going to various churches, and he's letting them know, "My mind is with you, even though I cannot be with you." As I'm trying to labor and establish churches throughout the world, I'm also thinking about those disciples that I've already preached to and established in the faith. He says to them, "Understand and know that I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order." You know, there's some folks that have no order. Some folks maybe too much order. But the Apostle Paul understood and knew that these were orderly people. These were people who were doing things according to the Word of God. These were individuals at the church of Colossae who were understanding of what had been committed to them, and they were trying to live an orderly way before the Lord. And we likewise ought to do the same. We find the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes clear, "Let all things be done in decency and in order." He says God is not the author of confusion, but rather He's the God of order, and we ought to be an orderly people. How we worship ought to be an orderly worship. How we conduct things in our home ought to be done in an orderly way. We ought to try to commit our lives to follow the Word of God, and by that we remain in the order of the New Testament principles that have been given to us. But anyway, on to the point. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh," he says, "yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Here was a church that had been established on the principles of New Testament teaching. The Apostle Paul says, "I am not with you in the flesh. I am with you in the Spirit, and I have heard," or "I have beheld your order," he says, "and also the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." This church, even though they might have been experiencing hardships, they might have been going through persecutions and trials and troubles in this world like we all go through, this church did not use that as a license to turn away from the faith which they had professed. But instead, they continued on steadfastly, he says, in faith in Christ. They understood that the Lord Jesus was their only hope. It's much like the Apostle Peter stated there in John chapter 6. After all the multitude had turned away from following the Lord Jesus, and he looked at the disciples said, "Will you also go away?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no other place. Where would we turn to?" He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." He says, "We understand that you're speaking those words of truth, and why would we go anywhere else?" And I'm sure Peter and the others could not understand why those other men and women had turned away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was going to hold on with him, and he pressed on with him. In other words, he was steadfast in the faith, just like this church that Paul is writing to. He says, "I'm writing wishing I could be there," obviously. He says, "I've beheld your order, but more importantly, I know that you have been steadfast in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." But yet we find that there's a faith that swerves or turns away, or people really that do. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul writes the young preacher Timothy a warning. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart," he says, "and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." That means a true faith, not a false one, not one that's just put on for show. So again, he says, "The end of the commandment," once again, "is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved," what did they swerve from? An unfeigned faith. He says, "From such they have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. That just means wasteful talking. In other words, instead of holding on to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've turned to unprofitable speech. They've turned away from a commitment in following the Lord, as we saw at the church at Colossae, and instead they've turned away from that, and now they're just speaking things that don't matter, just a waste of time. Much like what was going up on Mars Hill when the Apostle Paul ascended that hill, and there he saw, of course, that altar of the unknown God. And all they were doing up there was hearing or telling some new thing. They didn't care about the truth of old things. They wanted their minds sparked by new revelations, new things. And here we find these men, that's all they're doing. They've turned or swerved from the faith, and all they're doing is speaking unprofitable things. We find in Titus chapter 2 that there is a faith that is sound. He says to the older men, he says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. That's important, especially for older men. I mean, it's important for us all, is it not? But it's certainly important for men who have lived many years and have many years of wisdom that they could be sharing with those who are coming up behind. In fact, as you read the book of Titus, especially Titus chapter 2, you'll find that there's a responsibility that older men have to teach younger men, and there's a responsibility that older women have to teach younger women. A lot of that's by example. A lot of that is also by word or deed. But it's important that the older men here, he says, first of all, that they would be sober. That means clear thinking. They also would be grave. That means they take this seriously. They also would be temperate, meaning having self-control. There's nothing worse than to see an older person, especially an older man, who ought to be exhibiting those things, but instead has no control over himself whatsoever. Here there's a man that's supposed to have been walking with the Lord for many years, and instead of learning from the Lord and growing in the Lord, he may just be as much a babe in Christ as one who's newly come to the faith. And here Paul says that shouldn't be. We ought to grow in the Lord in such a way that as we're older and experienced, we can provide wisdom and structure and stability to those who are coming behind. To these aged men, again, he says they're to be sober, to be grave, to be temperate, sound in faith. It's important that our older men know the faith of the gospel. In other words, know the truths that are contained in God's Word. Obviously, it's the pastor's authority and responsibility to teach the Word of God. But how great it is when older men and older women know the faith well enough that they likewise can teach it to their children and to their grandchildren in the homes and even at the lunch table here at the church house, so that wherever we are, we're hearing sound words of doctrine that would increase our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a faith that is sound. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we find a faith that's in error. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He's written to the older men once again that they're to be sound in faith. Now he writes once again, he says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." He does not say the possession of money is the root of all evil. He makes it clear that the love of it is the root of all evil. You take anything going wrong in the world and wickedness, trace it back, and generally you're going to find the source of that is somebody's love for money. Here he says, once again, the love of money is the root of all evil, while which some coveted after they have erred from the faith. What does that mean? It means they sought after money more than they sought the Lord, and in doing so, they turned away from the faith which they once professed. And what he says happens, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They may have a lot of money in the bank, but there's a lot of sorrows in their life. Maybe they're seeing their lives, the lives of their children shipwrecked, that they thought maybe they would come up in a good moral way, but instead, all they've done is spoil their children to such a degree that they're basically worthless in the house of God and in society as well. And here they look at that, and there's great sorrow in that. Or maybe they can look back to the time when they rejoiced in the service of God at the house of God, but no more find joy in that, and now their heart is pierced through, he says, with many sorrows. Here he says older men are to be sound in faith, but here were some men who loved money so much that they erred from the faith. They turned away from that which they once held dear. And he says, and the root of that, or the end of that, excuse me, is they're pierced through with many sorrows. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 a faith that stands fast. The Apostle Paul writes and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." That phrase, "quit you like men," literally means be a man. What does that mean? Stand up. Do what's right. Don't back down. Don't shirk duty. So what does Paul again say? Watch. Stand fast in the faith. What does that mean? Don't give ground. Think there in Ephesians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul gives us the whole armor of God. What's he say? And having done all, to stand. Once you've donned the armor of God, you've put on the helmet of salvation. You've got the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the shield of faith. You've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and when we have prayed with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, he says, having done all this, what do we do now? We simply stand. That means we don't give ground. We don't back down to the onslaughts of the wicked. We don't back down when we're in trouble. We don't fall back in the time of temptations, but rather in those days of trouble and those problems that arise, we just simply continue to dig in and stand, trusting that our God, who's helped us in the past, is still the same faithful God who will help us in the present trouble. Here Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. You know, the Christian life is not for weak people. We see too many who have erred from the faith and fallen aside. In fact, we find there's a faith that is strong, and we find there's a faith that is weak. In fact, Romans chapter 14, those that are strong, what are they supposed to do? Bear up those who are what? Weak in the faith. There are individuals, maybe new to the Word of God, maybe not. Maybe they've just remained babes in Christ after years in God's house. And trouble comes, what's he say? Those that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. There are those who are strong in faith who ought to have patience for those who are weak in faith and simply be strong. You cannot remain a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this present day, in this evil world in which we live, and be a weak individual. If you want to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be strong. You've got to put on the might of the Lord, the armor of the Lord, and simply stand fast, praying that God will give you the strength that you stand in need of. We all recognize that in and of ourselves, we are weak, but through Christ we are strong. We know through Him we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can continue on. We can stand in the faith. We can press on in spite of all the things going wrong in this world, because we have a great God who is strong in all things and is able to grant us His strength so that we would not fall back. So again, he says, watch you, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. There's a faith that stands fast, but there's also a faith that is overthrown. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, who concerning the truth have erred. He's talking about two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, these concerning the truth, they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. Does that mean those individuals no longer had the possession of faith in their hearts? No, that's not what it means. We know when God gives us faith and regeneration, that faith is there to the moment we die. It's a gift of God and it never departs. As long as we're alive in the Lord, which will be forever, there's still possession of faith. However, we might be so discouraged by the things that we hear that we finally just give up our service to the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Here come these men. What did they preach? That the resurrection is past already. Imagine if you heard that message and believed it. We find the Apostle Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we knew that the resurrection was past already and there was no resurrection from the dead, what he says, he says, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we're yet in our sins. So here these men heard that message, and what happened? They believed it to the point that their faith was overthrown. But I love the next verse. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here, even though men's faith might be overthrown, meaning we may not exercise it anymore, we may not come to the house of God anymore, we may not even believe anymore, but yet the foundation of God stands sure. Whether we believe or not, God still believes. Whether we're faithful or not, God is still faithful. Whether we continue or not, God will continue. And whether we make it to the end and overcome or not doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. I want to overcome, and I want to overcome all the way to the end. And don't let me say that it's not important, but it is. But it's not important when it comes to our eternal salvation, because Jesus Christ has overcome. And He is faithful, and His foundation stands sure. He knows them that are His. Even though these men preach that the resurrection was past already, Jesus knows whose are His, and He knows He's coming back, and He knows who He's going to raise up and take with Him to glory, who He's going to raise up and banish forever in hell. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. You know, when you know that, when you hear a message that's false, you can just turn that aside and press on with what is right. Now, we ought to guard ourselves that we don't hear those messages that are wrong, because here were two men that were able to convince some that the resurrection was past already. And what happened? Their faith was overthrown. Here again, we find Paul talked to the Corinthian church and told them to stand fast in the faith. Why? Because he understood that faith could be overthrown. There would come the point where they were not faithful anymore. We find there's a faith that is strong. I've already mentioned this. Romans chapter 4. We find that Abraham, it says, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Here was a man who had been promised he'd have a child, and according to this verse, Paul says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but rather he was strong in faith and he gave glory to God. And what was the end result? We know he was blessed with a child. We find later God required him to take that child up to a certain mountain called Moriah and there offer that child, and by faith he did that as well. And he went up there having confidence that if God required the life of his son, that God would restore his life, he would raise him from the dead, because it was through Isaac that his seed was to be called. So here was a man who was strong in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God. He was persuaded, in other words. We find that exact expression in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that those died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Here they recognized this world was not their home. They saw promises out in the future. You know what they saw? They saw that Jesus Christ was coming, that Jesus Christ would die for sin, and at the very last day of this world, he would come back and retrieve those that were here. And they saw that centuries into the future, and they were persuaded of it enough that they embraced it, and then they confessed it with their mouths, and this is what they said: this world is not our home, but there's a place that's far greater. It says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. It says, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they see a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Don't you love that? Here were men that saw these things way out of the future. And based on that, even though they died not having received it, that means they died not having seen the full manifestation of it. They saw it by faith in the future. They never saw it in reality. They died and left this world not having seen those promises fulfilled. But they trusted in them enough that they were persuaded of them. They embraced them and they confessed them. You know, we're able now to look back at them. We look at them from a different view. We find Thomas, if you remember, he had a weak faith for a moment. He went in there to that room where the disciples had said to him that they had seen the Lord. Here they gathered together. He said, I'll not believe until certain things happen. He says, I've got to see him, and more than that, I've got to touch him. He says, I've got to put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands. I've also got to put my hand in his side, and then I will believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, coming to that upper room, the door was closed, but Jesus didn't have to worry about that, because what he opens, no man can shut, and what he shuts, no man can open. And here he just simply walked through the door and was present in the room. Thomas saw it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ said, here are my hands, here's my side. You know what Thomas did? He didn't touch him. He just says, my Lord and my God. The Lord made it clear it was great that he had believed seeing. He said, but blessed are they which have not seen yet believe. We can look at the New Testament, but you know, I still got to believe it by faith. I wasn't there. Here those in Abraham's day had to believe it by faith looking forward. I've got to believe it by faith looking backward. It still requires faith either way. And then all of us, whether in the Old Testament or New, still had to look forward by faith that Jesus is coming the second time to deliver us all, body, soul, and spirit, to be forever with the Lord. Here Abraham's faith was strong. So strong he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And I love that last phrase, giving glory to God. The Bible makes it clear, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here in Matthew 8, there's many more places we could go, and time is running out. We see a man who knew very little about the Lord, but he was convinced that he served an able God. So much so that Jesus marveled, saying, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then just a few verses later, here are disciples who knew the Lord well, and they staggered at the promise of the Lord. Because in Mark's account, he says to them, before they begin the journey, let us pass to the other side. And here comes a great storm, and instead of remembering they have a great God, they fell back. But the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. And if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draws back from what? Draws back from believing that our God is able. The just, he shall live by faith. Here this man, he understood that he served a God who was able. He was a man under authority and had authority. He says to one, go, and he goeth to another, come, and he cometh to his servant, he says, do, and he doeth it. And he understood that Jesus Christ had more power than him, that he could say, go, and it would go, come, and it would come, do, and they would do. And so he just says, Lord, just speak the words. Just speak the words. And so he did, and that very hour his servant was made whole. You know, we still serve this same God. There's been nothing that's changed about him. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi says, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We serve a God, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That means our God is steady, he's faithful. That's why we can have faith in him, because he's a God that we can take confidence in, because he always performs that which he has said he will do. He's not altered one bit, he's not changed, not one decree that he's ever made. Here God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll be the same tomorrow. And knowing this, a God who's been so faithful to deliver us in the times of our troubles, we ought to have great confidence that he'll be there for us in the days ahead. May God bless you is our prayer.